Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I want to compliment Pastor Jordan and the young ladies who were helping with the music today. That was great. And Jordan, thank you for such a great job in blending the old and the new. That was fantastic. And please keep bringing in new songs. That's one thing I missed when my three children left our home is the new songs kind of dwindled away. So I'm glad to have a new song. And you know, the Lord feels the same way, doesn't he? In the book of Psalms, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. So thank you so much. That was great. And I really appreciate, without any insincerity at all on my part, I really appreciate having a godly doctor in our congregation, don't you? Dr. Ken is a real blessing. I'm really thankful that you're here leading worship today. I'd like to direct your attention to Genesis chapter 6 this morning. It may be hard for some of you to believe this, but there was a time in the history of the Christian church when dinosaurs were a topic you didn't even bring up because they were not considered by the church to be legitimate creatures. When dinosaur bones first began to come to light in the 1700s and 1800s in a big way, the church said this was manufactured by the devil. And when I say the church, I mean all Christianity. Pretty much said these bones are not real. They were created by Satan. And that these bones were planted, they said, to detract from God and his word, which teaches that we were created by God. And so they saw this as a threat. And too often there's been this tension between church and science, where when something comes up in science, sometimes, too often, the initial reaction of the Christian church is to denounce it, to deny it, to somehow say it can't possibly be because, and usually it's because certain denominations have preconceived ideas that they hold as true, whether they're true or not. For example, it's common, isn't it, among churches to believe that Sunday is the day of worship. But it's a commonly held tradition, but biblically, it's not supported. Correct? Amen to that? All right, so this is very typical among people who hold very deeply their religious beliefs. But at times, they haven't really thought those things through or exposed them to the light of the Scripture to see whether or not that Christian belief and teaching is really true. And so today I want to talk with you about what the Bible has to say about dinosaurs, giants, and mythological creatures. So let's take a look at that. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 27. And by the way, I think it's Grayson. Did I get that right? He did a great job reading the scripture this morning, didn't he? That was good. I'd like to hear more from him and others of our young people. That was fantastic. So in Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures. Notice that. It doesn't specify what it is. It just says great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the livestock, all the wild animals on the ground, on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the Bible teaches us that God created a wide variety of animal creatures, sea life, birds in the air. So when people read that verse in the past, they go, well, yeah, cows, horses, dogs, cats, chickadees, and, you know, and a variety of other types, you know, parrots and kookaburras and all that stuff, even beetles and worms and things. But not dinosaurs. That's what people do in the past. They'll go, yeah, God created all this great variety of stuff, but not dinosaurs. Well, I want you to take a look at Job chapter 40, verse 15. Job chapter 40, verse 15. And on the screen is a picture of a dinosaur that is called Apatosaurus. Apatosaurus weighed approximately 32,000 pounds, give or take a pound or two, and was about 30 to 40 feet high and was approximately 50 to 70 feet, depending upon which skeleton you're looking at, long. So this was a gigantic creature. And those of you sitting there today looking at this picture, you'll be glad to know that he was a vegan. But in Job chapter 40, verse 15, I'd like you to notice, if you've had a chance now to turn there, I want you to notice what God says about a gigantic creature. He says to Job, he says, take a look at Behemoth. Now, Job is post-flood. He's after the time of before the time of Moses a little bit, but after the flood. So now God is talking to Job, and he says, take a look at Behemoth. He's talking to Job as if this creature is existing along with him, which I made, he says, just as I made you. It eats grass like an ox. Now, in the King James, the next verse is very interesting, because it says in the King James and the New King James, it says his power is in... Anybody have the King James or New King James? It says his power is in where? Is in his hips. The distinguishing characteristic of a dinosaur is the hip structure. You talk to any paleontologist, they will tell you that it's easy to point out a dinosaur fossil, because when they excavate this from the ground, they find that it has a large hip structure. That's true of every dinosaur, whether it is a dinosaur like this one or one like T-Rex or a Velociraptor or a Stegosaurus or whatever dinosaur you're looking at, they all have this very powerful hip structure. Now, here's another thing. Don't take my word for this. In fact, you should never take my word for anything. You should always study the Bible for yourself. And when you go take a look at the word in Hebrew, and if you just get a Strong's Concordance, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, but if you go get a Strong's Concordance and you look at this verse where it talks about the hip of the dinosaur, in the Hebrew, it's comparing it to a lizard. It uses lizard-like hips or chameleon-like hips, all right? So the word in Hebrew actually refers to the structure of a lizard and says the behemoth is built like this. And he's saying to Job, he's got the structure, he's got the hip structure of a reptile, you know, a lizard-like creature. So that's what the Bible, that's what the Hebrew actually says. But again, don't take my word for it. And he says, he goes on to discuss it in verse 17. It says his tail is like a cedar in the King James. Now remember, Christians in the past didn't want to acknowledge dinosaurs as legitimate creatures at all. Whether they were plant-based or not, they did not want to acknowledge the existence because they saw it as a threat to their faith. And so whenever something like that would come up, they would try to find a way to dismiss it and say, well, it wasn't really a dinosaur. Now, some of you, if you have your Bible, if you notice when it talks about Behemoth, there'll be a little asterisk there, and it will direct you to a note in your margin or somewhere at the bottom of the page. And some of your Bibles will say hippopotamus. Any of you have a version of the Bible that says hippopotamus? Anybody? Yeah, okay. If you take a look at the description of Behemoth, I have never seen a hippopotamus with a tail like a cedar. Have any of you seen a hippopotamus with a tail like a cedar? Or it goes on to describe how big and powerful this thing is. And mentions it's got big bones and strong, and it lives in the mountains, it says, and eats eats the vegetation in the reed and the marshes of the mountains. Well, hippopotamus don't live there. But see, this is an attempt on the part of commentators, either who have a bias against dinosaurs or who are trying to somehow cater to a group of people that wouldn't want to read the Bible if they said that this is that kind of a creature, see. So because of the tradition, the Christian tradition, to dismiss these things and say that they didn't really exist and that they were just a part of Satan's trickery. Now, of course, you have the whole other thing about paleontologists and geologists saying that these things are millions of years old, which of course is not true, but biblically speaking. But when you put that whole package together, you can understand why some Christians, many Christians, wouldn't want to acknowledge this. But I want you to take a look. I don't know if you can see it, but I put a little man up there. Actually, that man is Tim. Let's see. I think his last name is Tim Stevens. Anyway, he's an actor, but it was just a really good, easy to use photo. So I put that on there. Now today, if a behemoth or Apatosaurus was on the earth, and myself, I'm 6 feet tall, and so is this fella Tim. And so if I was to stand next to a Apatosaurus, that's where I would be. So that's how big he is in comparison with people, average height. Some men are 7 feet tall, some men are 5 feet tall, so an average height between small and tall would be around 6 feet. So if you take that and you take a look at behemoth here, Apatosaurus, what a contrast that is. Now I want you to notice a couple of other things here as we move along to the next one. If you take a look here at spiritual gifts, it says, written by Ellen White, she says, when Adam came forth from the hand of his creator, he was more than twice as tall as men now living upon the earth. And I apologize for that quote. I'm not sure why it's not as it looks on my screen, but nevertheless. And he was well proportioned. His features were perfect. His complexion was neither white nor sallow, but ruddy, glowing with the rich tint of health. Now, I have a doctor friend who is a person who studies deeply into DNA and genetics, and he's very much involved in that. And I asked him one day, Adam and Eve, I said, just strictly from a complexion point of view or a race point of view, I said, who do you think Adam and Eve most look like? He said, well, in my opinion, he said, Adam and Eve, their complexion was a medium brown. He said, if you take a couple, a man and a woman, and their skin tone is a medium brown, he said, then you can get very, very dark, and you can get very, very light. He said, so just strictly from a genetic point of view, he said he believed that Adam and Eve were medium brown in the color of their skin. And so when you take a look at some of the other things that it has to say here that Ellen White wrote about, she said more than twice as tall. So let's say that Adam was approximately 15 feet tall. If we take the average as being, go to the next one, please. I'm looking here for my clicker and I don't see it, but so I'll just depend on you. You're doing a great job. So in Wisconsin, for example, this is just one. I've looked at dozens and dozens of newspaper articles from the past. This Wisconsin newspaper in 1897, the New York Times wrote this, that they had found in Wisconsin a skeleton of a man who was over 9 feet tall. Now, if you go back and you look at these old newspaper articles, you'll see that in the 1700s and 1800s, it was not uncommon. It wasn't an everyday occurrence, but it wasn't uncommon to discover very tall skeletons of men and women from the past. In fact, in the Midwest, they discovered an old Indian area of North America. And when they got into the old graves, they found that most of the skeletons they found there were between 7 and 8 feet tall. So people in the past were much taller than they are today at times, especially in different places. Patagonia, people there at one point, some of the tribes in Patagonia and South America, 7 feet tall, 8 feet tall. You find descriptions of that. Now sometimes in modern times, because people don't know what to do with this, these historical references, and they can't always find the evidence that people said was there in the past. And so they have a tendency to try to water it down and say, well, you know, Europeans were short, and when they came to South America, they looked like they were 8 feet tall. You know, like they were somehow less intelligent and couldn't measure. I don't know. But you find these arguments back and forth when you study and read articles and listen to people. But I don't have any reason to believe that the newspaper at the time, especially with people who had a Christian orientation against evolution and against anything that would draw away from the Christian faith, what motive would they have to print a newspaper article that actually said that there were people that big in the past? It doesn't make any sense. So when you read these things, when you read what Ellen White wrote, and in fact in her writing she makes reference to, go to the next one please, she makes reference of people in the newspapers that were finding these large bones of people in the past. So Adam, if he was 15 feet tall, he would weigh approximately 2,000 pounds. So some of us who feel like we're overweight, nah, you're fine. And I've talked to physiologists. I had a friend who's a physiologist, and he did a lot of study into this and Adam's proportions and all that. And so I get most of this from him. But I'll show you a formula in a minute. So if Adam was 15 feet tall, he'd weigh about 2,000 pounds. He'd have 20 times the vital force that we have. And his running stride would be 30 feet, which means he would run 60 miles an hour. So when you think about the creation and how God created all the creatures, and he created Adam and Eve to enjoy all of creation, to be able to run that fast or to hold your breath that long, if you had 20 times the vital force, you could hold your breath much longer than 3 to 4 minutes, which is typical for people who train, like in the Coast Guard or whatever. And so he'd be able to swim with the creatures. He'd be able to enjoy cavorting about with them in the plains or in the forests and have a great time. So Adam was in the image of God. Now, Satan hates that. Satan hates anything that reflects God. Does that make sense to you? Can you agree? Can you say amen to that? He hates anything that reflects God. That's why he hates the Sabbath, and that's why he hates creation, because these are reflecting the character of God. And so he tries to destroy everything that points people to God. He wants to mar the image of God in you and in your family and in society and in the world in general. He's constantly at work to try to tear down the image of God. So go to the next one, please. So when you take a look at, oh, this is what I sent you. Okay, great. So when you take a look at this, if you have a six-foot man with a large frame and in good muscular health, it would not be unusual for him to weigh 200 pounds if he's a large frame and in good health. It could be a little less. It might even be a little more, but approximately 200 pounds. Shaquille O'Neal, in his top shape, 7 feet 1, 325 pounds. Robert Wadlow, who was the tallest man in history on record, as far as modern history is concerned, he had a small frame. He was 8 feet 11 inches, but he had a small frame, and he weighed 438 pounds. It is estimated that Goliath, at 9'6", if he had a large frame, would weigh about 700 pounds. You can see how this is becoming exponential as you get higher in height. So what you do is, if you take your height, whatever height you are, ladies and gentlemen and boys and girls, if you take your height and you double that, but you also have to double your width and you have to double your breadth or the thickness, and that gives you 8 times the volume that you have. And that way, you can decide how much you would weigh if you were twice as big as you are now. So think about that. If you're 5 feet tall, if you're twice as tall, that'd make you 10 feet tall, but you'd have to be twice as wide and twice as deep. That gives you 8 times. So then 8 times whatever you weigh now, and you thought you had a problem with your diet, but you take that and you go 8 times your weight now, and that's what you would be if you were taller. Okay, so go to the next one. So instead of this, if Adam were more than twice as tall as people there, you would have this instead. So now Apatosaurus doesn't look quite so terrifying. He doesn't look quite so huge if you have a human being that is approximately 15 feet tall. And they actually, there's reports of individuals being discovered who are even taller than that. I haven't been able to verify it. In fact, When I look and read, there's so much debate about whether it's actually true or not. I don't try to say it's true because I can't find the proof to support it. But there are people out there who say that skeletons larger than that have actually been found. Okay, go to the next one, please. Another thing about man before the flood is that, according to the Bible, he lived much longer. Now, here's some factors. Not only genetically was he closer to creation and closer to the tree of life and the vital force of the tree of life, but also the environment before the flood was different. You had a water vapor canopy that surrounded the entire globe, which would have increased the oxygen content considerably and also would have protected the earth from the destructive rays of the sun. And what that meant is that plant life and animal life would all have been more vital, in other words, stronger, able to do many more things, physically speaking, and they would have lived longer. Now, if you take a look at this, it's really interesting to go and look at the reports from the drilling in the polar ice caps, Antarctica and in the Arctic. It's really interesting to read about that. And in Antarctica, when they drilled down through and got all the way through the ice cap in some places, and then brought up vegetation that was frozen underneath all that ice. It was tropical. Tropical vegetation underneath all that ice in Antarctica. So if you had a water vapor canopy, the temperature of the earth would have evened out more. There might have still been fluctuations, but there would have been more of an even temperature, like a greenhouse would do in the wintertime. So you got Seth, who lived to be 912, Methuselah 969, Noah 950. Longevity was a part of our human past. And even today, physiologists say that if we had an optimum environment and the best food and all that, that we should, physically speaking, be able to live as long as 140, even today. But nevertheless, people, of course, and their habits and the environment aren't conducive to health as it could be. So we don't end up living so long. But another thing about that, going to the next one, is that when we take a look at the intelligence of ancient man, it's pretty astounding. When I was a kid growing up, and maybe some of you who are younger as well, maybe you got the impression that the ancient men and women of the past were kind of dumb. That maybe they were, you know, somehow really backward and uneducated and didn't know, you know, things that really are really considered important today. Technologically especially, scientifically maybe especially. But you take a look at this pyramid of Giza. It has more stones, more quarried stones in it than all the churches and cathedrals in England. Each stone weighs 100,000 tons and was cut at least 60 miles away, and they still don't know how they did it and how they got it there and how they put it together. And they said that with modern technology today, if you go read it, this would be an interesting thing for you to read this afternoon. With modern technology today, they would be hard-pressed to build this monument in the same amount of time that historical record says it was built, in about 20 years' time. They said even today, with all of our earth-moving equipment and all the hydraulics, that we would be hard-pressed to do what they did with the precision with which they did it. Here's another interesting thing. Machu Picchu was built around 1450 A.D., they say, 8,000 feet above sea level. The stones were cut many miles away down the Urubamba River and then carried up the mountain. How'd they do that? How'd they accomplish that? If they were so dumb, if they were so backward, how did they figure out how to bring these massive stones, bring them all the way up the mountain, and get them fit together? And I have friends, I've never visited Machu Picchu. Anybody here ever been there? Okay, quite a few. So I've never been there, but people I know who have been there say that the reports are true, that you can't even put your knife into the space between the stones. You can't take a piece of paper even and fit it in there. So tight do the stones come together. That's a technology, that's a science that even today we would be hard-pressed to duplicate. Or take a look at this thing. 200 BC is when it was built, from what they've been able to discover at this point. And it was used, it's a computer. It's an analog computer. And it was made to calculate the movement of the stars, including the ability to predict eclipses. They've been able to figure that out by the way the gears and all the things come together and the movements of the dials. That if they use that, if they could use that instrument today, they said they could accurately predict lunar eclipses. And yet that was preceding Christ by 200 years. Or take a look at this next one. This is a battery. This is an ancient battery produced by people 2,500 years before Christ. It was discovered by an archaeologist buried deep in the sand, among many other relics, over in Babylon in the area of Iraq. And it's a working battery. It still works. It'll hold a charge and produce an electrical spark from this battery. So they weren't so dumb. They weren't so backward. They weren't people who were totally ignorant of things. Or out-of-place artifacts, these are called UPART, out-of-place artifacts. So this is actually a flyable model plane. It actually flies. If you take that thing and you throw it, it'll glide through the air just like a plane. Now, this has raised the question among many people, did the ancients understand aeronautics? Well, they understood enough about birds, at least, and flight, at least, to be able to produce these types of models. And some are made of metal that really look like, some of them have wedge wings to them that make them look like jet planes. Now, of course, some people go, oh, man, that's really stretching it. Well, you know, I didn't grow up at that time, did you? I wasn't there 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago. I wasn't there. What did they know? What did they do? What were they capable of doing? Well, imagine that you could live to be 900 years old. Just imagine that you could live to be 900 years old. What could you learn in 900 years? What could you accomplish in 900 years? How might your intellect expand? Scientists tell us we're using less than 10% of our brain capacity. In some ways, other scientists say, well, it depends on how you measure it. But think, even if you're using 20% of your brain capacity, what could you do with the other 80% if you lived 900 years and were able to work and educate yourself? Okay, so that all of that was to bring this up. So go to the next one, please. Genesis 6, verse 4. I'd like you to go there. Here's that mysterious verse in Genesis 6, verse 4, where it talks about giants and a Hebrew word, which is pronounced in Hebrew, Nephilim. It's common to hear people say Nephilim, but that's actually not the correct pronunciation according to Hebrew. It would be Nephilim. And so who were these Nephilim? What were they? Well, in Genesis 6, verse 4, it says, in those days and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth, for whenever women bore children from the sons of God, those children became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. Here's a couple of interesting things in that verse. The Hebrew word, Nephilim, has an aspect to it that refers to a genetic mutation. That's what that word means. A genetic mutated person or specimen. So today, scientists splice genes to try to come up with different types of food, different types of improved plants, all that sort of thing. They, of course, there's been experimentation with animal life as well. Science has always tinkered with things like this. Well, this verse says that in the days before the flood, there was an attempt on the part of very intelligent people to do what we would call today genetic engineering. Now, let's go back to something we talked about earlier. What is Satan's goal as far as the creation of God? He wants to do what? What does he want to do with the creation that God made? The image of God he wants to destroy or ruin. And so before the flood, after sin, and before the flood, people were corrupt. Now here's something that you can find among all nations in the whole world, because sin affects all people. Wherever you find people, you will find habits, cultural tendencies that mar the image of God. Whether it's mutilation of females in Africa, whether it is some type of scarring or tattooing with knives and blood in other cultures, whether it is the segregation of and mistreatment of children and women, no matter where you go in the world, you find these very destructive tendencies toward people, where they will disfigure themselves or where they will in some way harm other people because this is considered to be their culture, their way of life. It is always the tendency of sin to hurt yourself. It's always sin that makes you want to do something that hurts you, whether it is a habit of drinking or drugs or whether it is some sort of sexual deviancy, or whether it is some sort of some people cut themselves. All kinds of things that people do, but it is sin in this world that causes us to go towards self-destruction. Can you say amen to that? Sin causes that. And so before the flood, people were trying to mar the image of God, to change the way God created the animals, the creatures, and human beings themselves. Go to the next one, please. Again, I'm not sure why the formatting. When I switched it, when I made it be a PowerPoint, it changed the formatting. I can see that. So I was shown that very large, powerful animals existed before the flood, which do not now exist. The bones of human beings and of animals found in the earth are much larger than those of men and animals now living or that have existed for many generations past. So when Ellen White wrote this, she said, yeah, there were creatures in the past. There were people in the past that do not now live. Some of those creatures created by God, the men and women created by God, but not all of those creatures came across in the flood. Some of them were destroyed and permanently destroyed in the time of the flood. Now, another thing, I wasn't quite sure where to bring this in, but I'm going to bring it in right here, right now. And I don't mean to say too much about this, but I think it should cause us to think a little bit. If you go to every culture in the world and you look at their writings and their, the things they put on the walls and the books and things that they produce, every culture in the world has what we would call mythical creatures. Some kind of combination between human and animal, whether it's a centaur or whether it is some other type of combination. In India, you find it a lot. China, you find it a lot. You find it in the Middle East. Now, I believe, and you probably do too, that those representations have been made more than they could ever possibly have been. But you find them as such. So prevalent among people of the world, every culture that you go to, you have to ask the question, how come anciently when people couldn't talk to each other the way they can now, how is it possible that every nation in the whole world came up with these combinations of men and animals, people and animals? Why is that so? These types of things. Now, even today, sometimes genetic mutation can produce horrible things in children. I don't know if you have seen any pictures of some of the things that some babies are born with, but because of the degeneration of time and sometimes problems that happen during pregnancy, children can be born with terrible deformities. And so even today you have these types of things that happen among animals. I remember as a kid, a neighbor of ours had a sheep that had two heads when it was born. So things like that can happen. So it's not beyond the realm of possibility that these mythical creatures that we hear about in Greek mythology or in Norse mythology or in Roman mythology, these creatures are not necessarily factual, but they are probably echoes of what was going on before the flood. Does that make any sense to you? Probably echoes of things, not necessarily true representations, of course, but probably somewhat of a memory of something that went on before the flood. But I want you to go to the next one now, please. So when we go to Behemoth in Job chapter 40, then we go to the next one, which is Leviathan in Job 41. So here is Leviathan, a sea-going creature. And when you read what the Bible has to say, I'd like you to turn there to Job 41, right, verse 1. He says, can you catch Leviathan with a hook or put a noose around its jaw? Can you tie it with a rope through the nose or pierce its jaw with a spike? Will it beg you for mercy or implore you for pity? Will it agree to work for you, to be your slave for life? Can you make it a pet like a bird or give it your little girls to play with? Will merchants try to buy it, to sell it in their shops? Will its hide be hurt by spears or its head by a harpoon? If you lay a hand on it, you will certainly remember the battle that follows. You won't try that again. No, it is useless to try to capture it. The hunter who attempts it will be knocked down. And since no one dares to disturb it, who then can stand up to me? Who has given me anything that I need to pay back? Everything under heaven is mine. I want to emphasize Leviathan's limbs and its enormous strength and graceful form. Who can strip off its hide and who can penetrate its double layer of armor? Who could pry open its jaws, for its teeth are terrible?
The scales on its back are like rows of shields tightly sealed together. They are so close together that no air can get between them. Each scale sticks tight to the next. They interlock and cannot be penetrated. When it sneezes, it flashes light. Its eyes are like the red of dawn. Lightning leaps from its mouth and flames of fire flash out. Smoke streams from its nostrils like steam from a pot heated over burning rushes. Its breath would kindle coals, for flames shoot from its mouth. The tremendous strength in Leviathan's neck strikes terror wherever it goes. That's quite a creature. Take a look at this little guy. This is called a bombardier beetle. Interesting thing about this species of beetle, and there are quite a few of them different. They don't all look the same, but they all have one thing that's kind of cool. If they are threatened by some creature, they have two little compartments in its abdomen in which are two different liquids. One is hydrogen peroxide, and the other one is something else. I forget now. And when it's frightened, it squeezes its little body, and out from its abdomen, these two chemicals come together and meet with the air. And when they do, they explode and create a fire, a short little burst of flame that's 212 degrees, which is what it takes to boil water. And, you know, I can imagine that if you pick that little thing up and it spit out something that burned your skin, you'd probably drop it, right? And so that's what its enemies do. When they come up close, it squeezes its little self and out comes these chemicals. As soon as it hits the air, it bursts into flame. Here's an interesting thing. Nobody has been able to completely answer this question that I have seen yet, but all the stuff I've read through the years on some of the dinosaurs in particular, they have spaces in their skull that was not used for brain or for breath, and nobody knows what those spaces were used for. Maybe that's where the term airhead came from. I don't know. But they have these spaces in their skull, all right? And so some paleontologists who are considered brilliant scientists have said, is it possible that just like the bombardier beetle, there was something there that reflects what we read here in the book of Job? So the Bible says that there really were. Now here's another interesting thing, that there really were fire-breathing dragons. Now when you go to other cultures and you look at China or you look at Egypt or you look at like Babylon and they talk about fire-breathing whatever, it's never a fire-breathing mouse. You never find a fire-breathing horse or a fire-breathing cow. It's always a fire-breathing what? Every time. It's whatever ancient culture you look at, it is never a variation of anything else. And so right here in the Bible, it speaks of this sea-going dinosaur that was able to breathe fire. Now, go to the next one, please. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently evil." So I want you to come back to Genesis and turn there. Genesis 6, verse 4 and 5. Again, in those days, and for some time after those days, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. Now, it says, "For whenever the sons of God came to the women of men, the daughters of men, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times." So what you have here is two things. You have a genetic, a very intentional genetic mutation of people and of creatures. And if you notice this quote from Spiritual Gifts, again, this is Ellen White speaking. She says, "But if there was one sin above another which called for the destruction of the race by the flood, it was the base crime of amalgamation of man and beast, which defaced the image of God and caused confusion everywhere." So there was genetic engineering with people, and there was genetic engineering with animals. Now, some people have said, well, did they try to bring the two together? Well, she didn't actually say that. Some people, you could read it that way maybe, but I think it's maybe not profitable to try to go that direction. But it is very clear that she's saying that the image of God was marred in people, and the image of God was marred among animals. And as a result of that, that above everything else was why God decided to wipe the earth clean and start over with Noah. So what about this sons of God and the daughters of men thing? There's a couple of different ways to look at this. Since it's talking about genetic engineering, some people have proposed this, and it's not beyond the stretch of the imagination to say, sons of God is always a created being. It's never an angel. Some in the Christian past, there were some people who believed that evil angels came to women and impregnated them. Well, first of all, that violates the scripture because Jesus said that the angels are not able to reproduce like we do. He's very clear about that. So they're not able to impregnate a woman anyway. But secondly, a son of God is never an angel. If you look at the Bible, it never even once refers to an angel. It's always referring to a created being that is human-like, like we are, or perhaps like the other beings on the other planets in Job chapter 1 and 2. But it never, ever refers to an angel. So it violates scripture to say that evil angels were the ones who caused women to be pregnant. However, it wouldn't be beyond the realm of possibility to say that an evil angel could come with the permission of God, if God allowed it, and gave insight to men about how to do genetic engineering. He could inspire, an evil angel could give information or inspire a person and give them a scientific knowledge that they didn't have before. So you could say that. However, I believe this is the more biblical understanding of this phrase. The sons of God was a term that was given to the descendants of Seth in the time before the flood, the people who followed God. The daughters of men was a term that was given to the people who deviated from God, who followed Cain, and did not want to have God in their life. And what happened just prior to the flood, maybe a few hundred years before the flood, is the sons of God let down their standards, let down their trust and their faith in God, and began to mingle with these people of the world and produced offspring as a result of this, who, because of their connection to both camps, were able to become men of influence among both individuals, among both groups of people. And if you read the Spirit of Prophecy, that's what Ellen White has to say about it, and I happen to think that she's biblical in that interpretation. But nevertheless, is it possible that an evil angel could have given information to a person trying to mar the image of God? And of course, the answer is yes, it could possibly have happened, but we don't have proof of that. But as a result of this, it says in verse 5, the Lord observed that the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So as a result of that, he decided to go to the next one, decided to destroy the world. Now, another interesting quote, every species of animal which God had created were preserved in the ark. The confused species, the result of genetic engineering, which God did not create, which were the result of amalgamation, were destroyed by the flood. Now, some people have read that and said, well, because we don't see dinosaurs walking on the earth like those, then those must have been the confused species. Well, wait a minute. Crocodiles and alligators and other types of reptiles are very dinosaur-like. But when you're talking about the great big ones, true. Nevertheless, Job does refer to God in his time saying, hey, consider behemoth, and hey, consider Leviathan. And so there is a possibility that some of the dinosaurs that were not confused by genetic engineering did come through the flood and were preserved, but men, of course, being terrified by them, eventually killed them off. And so that's where you get the myths of the knight in shining, what, armor, going off to slay the... Yeah, sure, of course. And so that's what where history took all of that. Well, the next one, please. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, a couple of things as we finish this Bible study this morning that I hope you'll be able to take home and, like the food that was given to Elijah, run on it for many days. 2 Peter 3, verse 6. The world that then existed, what? Perished. This is why scientists today, trying to evaluate our current life in the view of evolution, always hit it wrong. Because the world today is not like the world was before the flood. You can't date things today and say that's the way it always was. You can't look at the way things are happening now and say that's the way it always was. Because this is an entirely different world than existed before the flood. The two are very, very much dislike one another. They are not the same. And so you can't go by stuff today to measure what happened in the past, because the past completely perished in the flood. The next thing is in 2 Peter 3:7, he says, "This should be a reminder to all of us that the present heavens and earth, having been stored up for fire, they are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed." Now, let me ask you the question. Is Satan still working today in the earth to destroy the image of God? The answer is what? Yes. Is he trying to get men and women to become more immoral, to become more controlled by substances, to become more hostile, more violent, more hateful? Is he trying to make that happen? Yes. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there verse 12, it says that evil men will get worse and worse before the coming of the day of God. So when Jesus said that as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the time when I come, then he was absolutely right on the money. He said the very same things that happened at the time of Noah are going to happen again just before I return. So the next slide in Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And that is the great event that we should all be looking at. When we look at all this stuff in the world, the dinosaurs and the giants and the creatures and all this, all of those things have one focal point. That the same thing that happened before is going to happen again. The world was corrupt before the time of Noah and God destroyed it. The world is becoming corrupt now and God is going to destroy it. The people of God, like Noah, who trust Him, will be preserved and will be saved. And the people today who know and love and trust God and obey Him, they will also be preserved and saved. When we take a look at what God is doing, and next one please, Revelation 21:1, He says, just like He created a different world after the flood, He says, read it with me, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared." God is going to recreate and make a beautiful world. Now, here's what I've experienced in my life, and I hope that you will experience this in your life. Jesus Christ, my Savior, has accepted me. He has saved me by His grace. And the life which I once lived, I no longer live, because He has destroyed the old and He has created the new. The thing that we learn from this Bible study that we can take home is that He is the God who destroys the sin and creates righteousness. He is the God who takes the scars and the guilt and He washes them away as with the waters of a flood, and in their place He creates new life. He is the God who can take an old marriage that has become dull and boring and create something good. He is the God who can take a young person who is troubled and help that young person find solid ground and be happy and alive. He can take anything in your life, whatever it is. Whatever is in your life that is destructive or hard or hateful or confusing, He can take that and wash it away by His blood and create a new heart, a new mind, a new soul in His image. He will wash away the old. He will create the new. In John chapter 1, verse 12, I'd like you to stand with me now and just read this with me from the screen, if you don't mind. Just stand together and just read this scripture with me. "But to all who believed in Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God." You see, we serve a Creator. He's a Creator. He doesn't need pre-existing anything to create something beautiful in your life. Whatever you need, He is able to make it happen. My wife and I are still looking for a home. We haven't found it yet, but we have complete faith that at the right time, the home which He has prepared for us will become available to us. And more than that, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So not only do we have faith that he has a new home for us here somewhere, he has a new home for all of us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what we can learn from these interesting creatures that you created in the past is that you are a God who loves great variety. You love beautiful things. You love diversity. You love the uniqueness of each one of us, and we are grateful for that. You have created us all, and yet we are all distinct as the leaves on a tree or the snowflakes on a winter day. We thank you, Lord, that you love us each as if we were the only one, and that you gave your life on Calvary because you can't imagine heaven without us. Thank you, Lord, for starting over with Noah, showing us that nothing can become so corrupt, so confused, so completely unmanageable that you can't fix it. Thank you for that lesson, and that we can go into our life this week, into the messy job situation we have, or the messy relationships we have, or the messy home that we have, or whatever it may be. You can take it all and bring order and beauty. Lord, help us to remember what we've studied today as we leave this place. And we invite you to come into our life and to create something beautiful. Please, Lord, hear our prayers as we pray. So now take a moment. What needs to be recreated in your life? Just take a moment now and ask God to wash away the old and to create something new. If you know this song, sing it with me. Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. Lord, we claim it according to your promise that to all who trust in you, you gave the power, the right to become children of God. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. And may we be like Noah and his sons, who stood for the right, who loved the people and proclaimed the goodness of God. May people hear that and see that in us every day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.